Morning. That's Genesis 40 on page 44, Church Bibles. Thank you. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in the prison, had a dream the same night. Each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials, who were in custody with him, in his master's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position. And you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head were three baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and impale your body on a pole, and the birds will eat away at your flesh." Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all of his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, so that once again he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he impaled the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him.
Lead in, and yeah, thanks Luke for playing guitar as well. Really nice to have a guitar. Let's pray as we come to this passage that I guess is familiar for many of us, but perhaps we've never thought through what's going on. Father, we thank you again that your word is living and active, that you speak it out ultimately for our good, and pray now that your spirit indeed will be speaking this word into our hearts and lives. We ask this in your name. Amen. When I was at university, I was in one of my exams, one of my finals, and it was an exam where you had to write 3 essays. And I looked at the questions and panicked. I thought, oh, none of these are my favourites. None of these are what I thought would come up. I thought I couldn't make a good job of any of them. And so I got on and wrote the first and thought, oh, this is rubbish. That's it. I've blown it. No chance of getting a good degree classification now, and I sort of just blundered in a sort of blur through the other 2 essays, assuming that it was going to be my lowest mark and drag my overall score down. A few weeks later, when results came in, it was one of my highest scoring papers, and I learned then never to assume that something is hopeless before you get to the end of the story. how easy it would have been for Joseph to do that, to think everything's hopeless. His brothers thought about killing him, rather they sold him into slavery. He's been a slave in a country far from home for many years, and he's been wrongly accused of rape by his master's wife. He's been thrown into prison, even though he was totally innocent. Does anyone who legitimately could feel hopeless? And surely it was Joseph. When we read this account, we read it sort of one chapter after the other, and we might mistakenly think that all these events happened quickly. But they didn't. We know from the start of the account of Joseph that he was 17 when he had his dreams from God. We know next week, when Luke takes us into the next chapter, we're told he was 30. So that's 13 years of serving in Potiphar's house and being in prison. 13 years is a long time, isn't it? Now, if that was you or I, we'd be assuming everything was hopeless as the years ticked by. But we know that the Lord was with Joseph. So we left it last week. Look back in chapter 39, verse 21. The Lord was with him and caused him to be seen favorably by the warder. And the warder gave him oversight of the other prisoners. That's described there in verse 21 of chapter 39 as the Lord's loving kindness, his blessing. The Lord was with him. I wonder which circumstances in our lives you think, yeah, the Lord was with me most of all. I think often we think that when life's going well, when we have an easy life, when our plans work out. Often when we pray with one another as a church family and we pray for God's blessing, what actually we're meaning is, oh, please, Lord, give them a simple life. Sort that problem out. May they have no hassles. But the message of Scripture is a bit different. It shows us that often God is most at work when situations are tough and tricky. And so today we're going to see how God was at work in those long prison years for Joseph. God wants to open our eyes to see how he might be at work in our less than simple lives. Hopefully that will be an encouragement to us. Let's look first of all in verses 1 to 4 to see that God is at work in every detail of your life. Verse 1 begins sometime later. That might have been years after Joseph's imprisonment. But it so happens that two of Pharaoh's top officials, top staff, somehow offend him and they're thrown into the same prison as Joseph. They were Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker. Two jobs that you really needed people that you could trust if you were the king. Because the easiest way to kill off a king, a ruler in those days, was to poison either their food or their drink. Somehow these two men have offended Pharaoh. The offense is real. And they've experienced life in a society where absolute power lies in the hands of just one man. In his anger, Pharaoh throws them into prison. No trial, no investigation, just thrown into prison. But then verse 4 happens to say, well, it so happens that they end up assigned to Joseph. Joseph attends them. Now, those of us that know the end of the story know that through one of these men is going to play a significant part in Joseph getting out of prison. But at this point in Joseph's life, it just seems to him just one more everyday event. New prisoners coming into prison. My job now is to attend them and look after them. God is at work in the micro details of our lives as well as the macro. He's at work in the small and the mundane and the everyday as well as the big, significant and unusual things. That's because Scripture tells us God is sovereign over all things. So it's not chance where you live and who your neighbours are. It's not chance where you work and who you work with or where you go to school and who your classmates and your teachers are. It's not chance who you talk to on the street or you bump into. It's not chance who you play five-a-side football with or get chatting to at the gym or, for me, who you sing with at choir. Doesn't that elevate slightly what we think of as being unimportant or inconsequential in our life? As believers, doesn't that give significance to every aspect of our lives? Perhaps today God is asking us to see in a new light what we think of as mundane and everyday. Because God is at work in every detail of our lives, but are we awake to this? Because God is at work in this way, in every detail of our life, we see in the rest of this chapter three implications for us. Here's the first one. Because God is at work in every detail of your life, we can love others even when our life isn't easy. You can love others even when your life isn't easy. Look at the end of verse 4. Again, it says, after they've been in custody for some time. So this, again, could have been some years. It's no fast-moving life story. But what happens? Well, one night, both the cupbearer and the baker have disturbing dreams, both on the same night. And both of these dreams, as they talk about it with one another, have similarities. They're both to do with their former jobs. The cupbearer dreams of vines and branches and grapes and winemaking. And the baker dreams of baked goods. Well, you would if you were eating prison food every day, wouldn't you? But it was his previous job. And both dreams feature the number three. Three vines, three baskets. Now, they've obviously talked to each other about these dreams. They know that these aren't your normal everyday, oh, I just ate a lot of cheese late at night sort of strange dreams. Now, in their culture, they knew that the gods speak through significant, disturbing dreams. And these two men are upset. They're upset because they haven't got access to the official magicians at the court of Pharaoh, the dream interpreters who Pharaoh would have employed. So they had no way of knowing what their dreams meant, but these dreams were really disturbing them. Now, at this point, Joseph knows nothing of this. But as he comes across them that morning, as he waits on them, attends to them, look at verse 6. He saw that they were dejected. Despite the dire situation that Joseph's in, despite the massive injustice he's lived with for all these years, he's not gone in on himself. He's still got eyes to spot those around him who are troubled. Isn't it true that when you or I are suffering or struggling with something, the easiest thing is just to get consumed with our worries, that we sort of go in on ourselves and we stop seeing others around us who too might be in need? That can happen even at church. You know, we come and we sit there hoping that someone will spot us and come and ask us how we're doing and listen to us with sympathy and pray with us, whilst two chairs away from us, maybe there's someone who's, it's been a struggle even to get to church that morning because they're so burdened by a particular circumstance in life. But not so Joseph. When he sees, he acts. He moves towards these two prisoners in their distress. Look at verse 7. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" Remember again, this isn't easy life, plain sailing, rescued Joseph, but Joseph in the middle of the living nightmare that is his life. Joseph still waiting for relief himself. And yet he sees those in need and he moves towards them. Often suffering can harden our hearts, but not so for Joseph. It seems to have done the opposite. It seems to have softened his heart. I wonder if you've experienced that too, that even in your own hard times, you can see God at work through your open eyes and you're moving towards others in their need. I wonder if we can pray that God would save us from that sort of self-absorption, that you give us open eyes to see friends and work colleagues and brothers and sisters in church, even on those days or weeks when we are struggling. And can we ask God to give us courage to go towards them and give them permission to talk and open up if they want to, whether that's on a Sunday or in a staff room on a Wednesday lunchtime or at the gym or in the playground. When the Lord is at work in you, even the hard times, you'll move towards others. Of course, we see this most wonderfully in Jesus, don't we? Even at the greatest times of need in his life, he still had eyes open to see others around him, and he moved towards them in love. Think about that night before he knew he was going to be arrested and nailed to the cross. He washed his disciples' feet, knowing that just in a few hours, one of them would have betrayed him and all the others would have run away and abandoned him to his fate. Or look at Jesus on the cross. Even at the moment where he's bearing the spiritual agony of taking all our sin against God on himself, the physical, the spiritual, the mental torment, and yet he's still praying, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. He's still looking out for those in need, and he sees his mother, and he sees his closest friend John, and he tells them, John, take her, she's your mother now, and Mary, this is now your son. Even at his greatest point of need, he knew that God was at work, so he had eyes open, could love others. And because God is at work in every detail of our lives, we too can see others in need and move towards them in love, even when we too are in need. Here's the next implication. Because God is at work in every detail of our lives, we can act in faith rather than be passive. You know, it's a mistake to think, oh, God is sovereign, so I just sit back and do nothing. No, in the middle of this story, as he hears the dreams, Joseph takes his opportunity to grasp a potential rescue for himself. The cupbearer and the baker are disturbed by their dreams, and they've got nobody to interpret them, but Joseph knows who ultimately understands. That's God. Look at verse 8. Do not interpretations belong to God? It says, tell me your dreams. And as he listens to those two dreams, God gives him the meaning, the interpretation. The cupbearer's dream means that in 3 days, this cupbearer is going to be restored to Pharaoh's service and be serving him wine again. And then the baker's dream means in 3 days, he will have his head chopped off. His headless corpse will be put on a pole on display, and the birds will come and feast on him. Imagine just hearing that news. Probably just as well that the cupbearer went first. Otherwise, if the baker had gone first, I'm not sure the cupbearer would have wanted to share his dream. He might have been too scared. Joseph doesn't just interpret, but with courageous faith, he urges the cupbearer to bring his own case before Pharaoh. Look at verse 14. But when all goes well with you, remember me, show me kindness, mention me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off in the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon. He pleads his case. He tells of the great injustice that he suffered. He does what he can to try and be rescued. He doesn't just lie back and say, oh, well, okay, sirrah, sirrah, whatever will be, will be. Or, oh, God's sovereign, so if God's going to rescue, wants to rescue me from this prison, he can do it without me getting involved. No, our decisions matter. God's sovereignty doesn't mean we go through life passively. Our actions count and are meaningful within God's plan. We are to use the means that God has given us to further his plans. The fact that he controls every aspect of your life isn't meant to paralyze you into some sort of passive lethargy. It's meant to invigorate you to be a part of God's sovereign plans coming to fruition. Don't we see this throughout the Christian life? We see this in evangelism. We don't just sit here as a church and say, oh Lord, please save people in Kidlington. No, we pray, that's important, but then we get involved in sharing the good news. in the village, speaking to others, giving literature out, taking part in events together as a church where the good news could be heard. Isn't it the same in our growth as disciples? It's not that the Lord converts you, gives you spiritual life, and then you just sit back and do nothing because, oh, well, God's will be done. No. As Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 2 of his letter to them, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not earn your salvation, but work out their implications. Let it affect every part of your life. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. God's at work, but we don't just lie there and do nothing. We actively use all the means of grace that God has given us to enable us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to grow in our understanding and our love for God, to mature in the faith. What those means that God has given us, he's given us corporate worship. Week by week, he's given us prayer. He's given us reading his word at home. He's given us family worship in our households. He's given us relationships that where we can spur one another on in love and good deeds. And those that are close to us in the church family who can lovingly remind us when our sin is rearing its ugly head. We don't just sit back and do nothing. It's a bit like wanting to be clean when you're dirty. You don't just switch the shower on and then stand at the opposite end of the bathtub thinking somehow you'll get clean just because you're there. No, you get under the water, don't you? And you allow the water to wash away all the dirt that's on you. So it is with our growth to maturity. Think of the means of grace that God has given us as the water coming out of the shower. We make sure we're basking underneath those. Our growth to maturity isn't a passive wandering through life, but a deliberate standing under the shower of God's grace by the means that he's given to us. Now, because God is at work in every detail of life, it means we can act in bold faith rather than slumber in passivity. Final implication we see from this chapter, because God is at work in every detail of your life, you can trust God, even in your disappointments. So 3 days later, everything happens according to Joseph's interpretation. Pharaoh, on his birthday, obviously it was a tradition, a bit like when presidents come to power in America, they can choose who they pardon, and they can choose who they punish. So the baker literally gets the chop. The cupbearer is pardoned and restored to his old job in Pharaoh's court. Surely now it's Joseph's time. He pleaded with that cupbearer to remember him, and once he was there before Pharaoh to bring Joseph's case to him. And now the cupbearer is restored. Joseph's hope for rescue and relief must have been the highest it had been from that moment his brothers threw him into that pit all those years ago. He had high hopes, only for them to be crushed. Look at verse 23. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. The way that's written sort of rams it home how disappointing this was, because it's written in two ways. Did you notice that? It tells us what the cupbearer didn't do and what the cupbearer did do. He did not remember Joseph. He did forget him. How crushing. You know, sometimes it's even worse to have a glimmer of hope, isn't it? And then for that to be snatched away than to have none. You know, if you're a football fan, you only know that too well with your team. As one fan put it, it's the hope that kills you. How do you and I trust God when our hopes are raised for some relief from our suffering and struggle, only then for those hopes to be dashed? You know, that relationship maybe you thought was going to be the one, it ends. That close friendship that you've been praying for in your loneliness sort of drifts apart as the other person gets friendly with other people. Or you've had yet another sickness in your household, and you haven't even got over the last lot. We'll only keep trusting that God is at work in every detail of life if we believe that God has a bigger picture, if God has a better story for us. Yes, in chapter 41, we'll see next week Joseph gets relief from his imprisonment, but he still has another 2 years to wait before that happens. He didn't know. God's timing is unknown to us. So can we learn to trust even while we wait, even when we too don't have answers? A few weeks ago, I brought us the story of Helen Roosevelt, who I had the privilege of hearing speak when I was a teenager. She was a missionary to Belgian Congo, and during the Civil War there in 1964, she was brutally attacked. And in writing of her experience, she says this, the night of the attack, "The phrase the Lord gave me that night was this: can you thank me for trusting you with this experience, even if I never tell you why? Can you thank me for trusting you with this experience, even if I never tell you why?" Someone commentating on this said, "We have no right to demand of God an explanation. He has every right to demand our genuine trust." Joseph had 2 more years of waiting without knowing the answer why he'd been forgotten. For some of us, we might never know the answer why in our lifetime on earth. But when you know that God is at work in every detail of your life, then you can trust him even when things aren't working out the way that you wanted them to, even when you are disappointed and get no answer why. How can we trust like this? Well, only when we know what God is like. And only when we know that he has promised never to forget us. Our family might forget us, our friends might forget us, cupbearers forget, but God never does. Jesus said to his disciples, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." How do we know God remembers us? Well, we've been doing it today, looking to the cross and seeing that God the Son gave up his life for our ultimate relief from our sin, all suffering, and death. Trouble is not that God forgets us, but we so easily forget him. So God asks us to remember, doesn't he? Every week as we gather to worship, every day as we talk to him in prayer and worship him. In this story, bread and wine play an important part. And he's given us too, bread and wine, to remember him as we share regularly in the Lord's Supper together. We remember that the one we pin all our hopes on never forgets us. He may not explain everything in our lifetime. He may lead us through the darkest valley, down into a pit, into a prison, one we might feel we'll never get out of. But he will never forget us. He will not leave us there ultimately. He is working even in that prison to make you look more like Jesus. He's working his plan out through the tiny details, and he's calling you to love others and take bold steps of faith as you trust him to be at work. But ultimately, he's calling you to trust him even when there's no explanation. No explanation except Christ and him crucified. Here's the thing, that's enough. That's enough. He will not forget you. Let's pray together. Again, I'll just give you a moment's quiet to respond in private prayer. Maybe something particularly you need to bring to the Lord as a request or a thanksgiving, or you just might want to affirm your trust in him whilst you wait, not knowing the answer why. Just a moment's quiet to do that. I'll lead us. Father, we thank you that you are in Christ Jesus working all things together for the good of those who love you. Sometimes we can say that in a trite way, but help us to trust the deeper meaning that you are in control, that the end of the story is not what we see. Help us because we know your love and know that you won't forget us. Keep trusting you, even at times of deep disappointment, trusting you to be at work. Please would you keep our eyes open to others in need around us, even when we have no answers to our own situation, that we might love them, be a source of your comfort to them. Thank you that we can trust you fully. Strengthen our faith, we ask in your name. Amen. The last song we're going to sing in response sort of picks up on some of these themes. The refrain of this song talks about God willing for his glory and our good, but sometimes that meaning that there'll be times we don't understand and difficult times. This song also points us to Jesus on the cross as the ultimate proof that he is working his glory and our good. Let's stand and sing this together in response.